Matthew chapter 2 is where we'll be. As you're turning there, so let's do a little survey. What is your favorite Christmas song? So a lot of Christmas music out there now. I'll give you the opportunity to yell out in church your favorite Christmas song. I'm not going to hear anything you say, but I'll give you the opportunity to get it off your chest. So when I say three, you can just yell out your favorite Christmas song. One, two, three. I told you I would not understand anything you said. I think I heard, "Baby, It's Cold Outside." Is anyone else, since that has been controversial, that's the only song that you can think of and hear and sing now? I've been walking around the house and I'll hear Ashley in the bathroom singing, "Baby, It's Cold Outside." I'm like, I've never heard you sing that song till it made the news. Now that's all you can sing. Big controversy about Christmas songs. Here's the bigger controversy than "Baby, It's Cold Outside." How early is too early to start listening to Christmas music and singing Christmas music? Does anyone listen to it before Thanksgiving? A few of you out there. Ross is holding Susan's hand up. Is anyone year-round Christmas music person? I'm not, but we enjoy some Christmas music. We listen to it some. It's always funny to me, Christmas music and what it portrays about the birth of Jesus. When you stop to actually read some of the lyrics and think about them, they're kind of amusing, if we're being honest. Like, "Away in a manger," one of the verses says, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, what? No crying he makes." So, first baby ever born in the history of the world that did not cry. I don't think that's an accurate portrayal of the very first night, but that's what we love to sing about. I love the little drummer boy, because in the little drummer boy, there are some talented animals. The ox and lamb kept time. Like, what did that look like? Was the ox's foot like keeping the beat, or sheep was throwing in its the appropriate time? The ox and sheep kept time. In the song, "Do You Hear What I Hear?" Man, some crazy stuff going on in that song. Because in that song, the little lamb speaks to the shepherd boy. What? A shepherd boy's been into the field too long, right? Like, said the little lamb to the shepherd boy. But don't worry, he heard it from the wind, if you listen to the actual song. So we have a sheep talking that heard something from the wind and passed it along. And then I love the part in the song where it says the child shivers in the cold. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to bring him silver and gold. After all, what more does a shivering baby need than some gold and some silver to warm it up? So Christmas music has some interesting lyrics. One of the most famous and iconic Christmas songs of all time is "Silent Night." Silent Night. So do not, by the way, if you're in Target and you think it's a compliment to the lady or man or lady that's checking you out, do not call the lady checking you out a round yon virgin. It is not a compliment, no matter what the song says. A round yon virgin is not a name. But what Silent Night says is, "Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright." Sounds so elegant, sounds so clean, sounds so sweet, sounds so cute. Not true. A woman giving birth to a baby in a barn, I can tell you it's not all calm. And it's not all bright. A choir of angels piercing the sky to announce to shepherds the birth of a king is not all calm and not all bright. Shepherds leaving their field and invading the hospital room, which is a barn, is not all calm and not all bright. Shepherds going back to the fields, glorifying, praising God loudly, is not all calm and not all bright. All is calm, all is bright. The invasion of God on earth was not a silent night. It was not a silent night. And therefore, we can't be silent about it. It was not a silent night then, and it should not be a silent night now, because God entered the world and left it forever changed. Now, no matter how you celebrate Christmas, or even if a person does not celebrate Christmas, the Christmas story demands a response. So whether people say, I'm not going to celebrate Christmas because I don't believe in Jesus or whatever, like they're making a choice, right, of what they're going to do with the Christmas story. Even if it's just, I'm going to ignore it, like you're forced to make a choice with the Christmas story. And if you choose to replace Jesus with Santa and let it only be about Santa or whatever, like you're making a choice with what to do with the Christmas story. Those who are followers of Jesus, like you make a choice what to do with the Christmas story. Because when God invaded the earth, it requires, it demands a response to Jesus. What will I do with the story of Jesus? Will I ignore it? Will I exchange it? Will I tip the hat to God and put a manger scene up on my mantle? Like, you're going to do something. But what we have suggested in this series is that Jesus is even better than what has become known as the traditional Christmas story. That God got involved in our space. That God got involved to bring us joy and peace. That for thousands of years, God had prepared the world and staged his entrance, as we said last week, so that the least likely people, the least likely, might be chosen, might be forgiven, might be loved. That God would invade the space of the least likely, the shepherds, so that we might experience his love and forgiveness. And if you embrace the truth of the Christmas story, which we have said does not end in a cradle or barn, but it ends with a cross and a tomb, if you embrace the truth of the Christmas story, then things can't be the same. Things won't be the same. You will respond. And that's exactly what happened to the wise men, to the Magi. Pick up in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, we do not know a lot about the wise men. There's a lot of speculation, but there's not a lot that we do know. The only thing we really know is that they're from the east and that they have some Old Testament knowledge. What we don't know, no matter what the song says, we three kings of Orient are, no matter what the song says, things that we don't know, one, we don't know the number of wise men. We don't know if it was three. We know that there was at least three types of gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we know there's at least three types of gifts. There was probably actually a large caravan of people. It wasn't just three wise men. We do not know what roles they were. Again, we kind of call them, we three kings of Orient are. In all indications, they are probably not kings. They are probably more like philosophers that were studying history and things like that. So we don't know exactly what their roles were. We don't even know their origin. All we know is that they were from the east. There's been a lot of speculation that maybe they were from Babylon, because that's where years ago Daniel had prophesied in Babylon of a coming king. And so obviously there was some influence there about the story of the God who would come. And so maybe they were from Babylon, maybe not. We don't know how long it took them to get there. We do know by the time they arrived that Jesus was probably a toddler, because Herod issues this decree for 2 years old and under to be slaughtered. And so maybe it took a month. Maybe it even took them a couple of years. We also know that they were not primarily women. You want to know why we know that? Because if they were women, they would have stopped long before they got to Judea to ask for directions. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby. They would have been able to clean up the stable, make a casserole, and they would have brought way more practical gifts than gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? So, yay, ladies, we know that you were not involved, or it would have turned out better than it did. I read about the one story of the little kid. The mom comes in, and the little kid had taken some of his toys, and he had put fireman hats on each of the wise men on the manger scene. And the mom called him over and was like, why did you put fireman hats on all the wise men? He's like, because of the Bible. She said, what are you talking about? He says, the Bible. He says, in the Bible, it says they came from afar. That's a little southern boy. There's a far, and they came from the far, so they need their farming hats. I don't have to keep explaining it, do it like you get it. Came from afar. Here's what we know. They were seekers of Jesus. They were seekers of a Messiah. They paid attention, and they acted on what they had seen, similar to the shepherds. The shepherds saw something, and then they acted to it. They ran to the manger. But I want to make something clear this morning. Paying attention is not the same as knowing. Paying attention is not the same as knowing. Acting is not the same as understanding. You see, I believe there's a danger in the manger. We can call it the manger danger. The danger of the manger is not that we don't know the story. We know the story, don't we? We put it on our mantles. We put it in our Christmas cards. We talk about it. We may even read it to our kids. The manger danger, the danger in the story of the manger, is not that we don't know the story, but maybe we know it too well. Maybe we've gotten over it. We know the details. We know the manger scenes. We know the songs. We know about Jesus, but we fail to pay attention to the depth, to the meaning behind Christmas. And the exact same thing can be true about Jesus himself. We fail to understand who Jesus really is. We know about Jesus, but do we know Jesus? Do we know him? We know about him. We know details. We know his story. We know the big picture stuff. But do we really know Jesus? Not just know about him, but do we really know Jesus? You see, there's a significant difference in this Matthew 2 passage between the wise men, the magi, and the scribes in Jerusalem. Look what happens in verse 4. Herod assembles the chief priests and scribes of the people. These are the religious people. And he questions them. He inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Where's this Messiah going to be born? And look what they tell him. They told him in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they go to the Old Testament. For so it is written by the prophet, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." These religious leaders in Herod's kingdom in Jerusalem, man, they had the details. They were experts on the Messiah. They even knew the location of his birth. But then, nothing. Nothing. Where is he going to be born? Well, we know the scriptures. We know he's going to be born out of Bethlehem in the land of Judea. Like, they understood the prophecy. They understood where it was about. They gave direction to the Magi, but then nothing. There's no pursuit. There's no, wow, God's Messiah has come. They do not want to know him. They know about him. They know a lot about him, where he's going to be born, the prophecies, but they do not act. They do not seek. You see, you can know the Bible and not know Jesus. You can know the Bible and not know Jesus. You can go to church and not know Jesus. You can live the life and not know Jesus. You can be considered a moral person, a good person. Your neighbors can say, "That's a good man, that's a good lady," and not know Jesus. You can know the songs. You can sing the songs. You can raise your hands in worship. You can use the language about Jesus and not know Jesus. You can know all about him and not know him. These scribes, these religious people, they knew all about the coming Messiah. They knew where he was going to be born, the prophecies about him. They were able to spew knowledge that most people did not even realize existed. And yet, there's no indication they wanted to actually know the Messiah. Like, we understand this. If I were to illustrate it, if Ashley and I were working on, whatever, communication in our marriage, and I said, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read books on communication, about how to better communicate in my marriage. I'm going to get some books and I'm going to start reading them, and then we're going to set aside time to learn to communicate better. And so during this time that we learn to communicate better, what I do is I get my book out and I start reading how to communicate better. And during our time that we're set aside to learn to communicate better, I'm just reading. I'm going to read the book, How to Communicate Better to Your Wife, because every man needs that book. How to communicate better to your wife, and I'm going to read it. And Ashley may be like, Devin, this is our time set aside to learn to communicate. Not be like, Ash, leave me alone. I'm reading. What are you reading? I'm reading on how to communicate better in our marriage. Well, I'm right here. Like, now's our time to communicate. Stop talking. Can't you see I'm reading? I'm reading on how to communicate better to you. This is your opportunity to communicate better. Would you, like, I'm trying to read here. I'm reading a book on how to communicate better to my wife. You'd be like, Devin, put the book down and turn and talk to your wife. Like, that's how you learn to communicate better. You can read the book, but, like, not in the moment where you're learning how to communicate. You don't learn fully how to communicate without communicating, right? The point is, you can read all the books you want to read about what it means to follow Jesus, to know Jesus. You can have a head full of knowledge and sing the songs and use the language and show up at church and everyone think you're a moral person and not know Jesus, not know Him, not know Him. See, here's the greatest challenge of Christmas. The greatest challenge of Christmas is not, do we have enough food? Now, I can tell you there'll be a lot of food tonight at the Christmas party. We're probably not going to think, do we have enough food? We're going to be like, what are we going to do with all this food? And like some of you are going to be taking side dishes home that we're not eating. And now I've got, what? What? We're eating it all? We're going to make the effort to eat it all. The greatest challenge of Christmas is not your wife speaking from the audience and correcting you. I feel like I need to pass the book on to her at this point. The greatest challenge of Christmas is not going to be whether there's enough food. The greatest challenge of Christmas is not if you remember to get all the batteries. That is a challenge, and you better read deeply, because sometimes you're going to think it requires three until you get the box open, and then you realize the remote needs two as well, and you don't have them. So it's not, but that's not the greatest challenge of Christmas, is it? The greatest challenge of Christmas is, am I going to have to stay up Christmas Eve night and put all of these toys together that say some assembly required? What that really means is you need a degree in engineering to put that toy together. That's not the greatest challenge of Christmas. The greatest challenge of Christmas is not, are we going to spend the right amount of time with the relatives? How are we going to space this out where we're at your house the same amount of time as my house? Like, that's not the greatest challenge of Christmas, even though that is a challenge. The greatest challenge of Christmas is not, how am I going to pay for all this stuff? Am I going to get Santa's cookies out on time? Are we going to read the night before Christmas on Christmas Eve? That's not the greatest challenge of Christmas. The greatest challenge Christmas is, do you know the Christ? Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus? Not, do you know about Him? Do you know Jesus? And here's what I want to challenge those of us who are Jesus followers, which most of us in this room would profess to be. That challenge comes to us too. Like those of you that know Christ and you're confident of the assurance of your salvation in Christ and your eternity, you believe in Christ and you're going to spend eternity with Christ. But our greatest challenge on earth is getting caught up and wrapped up in the everyday and failing, even as followers of Jesus, to really know Jesus, to fall more deeply in love with Jesus, to know Jesus more than I knew Him before, to begin to, even this season, to focus my heart on really knowing Jesus. Am I falling more deeply in love with Jesus? You see, here's the deal. Jesus is worth seeking, as we saw here. He's worth our attention, but He's also worth pursuing. Like, look at verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child. And so they pursued Jesus because he is worth pursuing. The Magi wanted to find the Messiah so much, we might say that they even stopped for directions, which is say a big deal for men, right? They pursued the Messiah so much that they stopped to seek him out. Now, why did they go to such lengths? Because they believed the Messiah was worth the pursuit, the seeking. That he was worth leaving everything they knew to pursue. Jesus tells a parable in just a few chapters over in chapter 13 of Matthew. Just a short little parable of a hidden treasure, Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Why does he do that? Because he knows that in the field there is a treasure worth pursuing. That he will exchange everything that he has to buy the field because there is a treasure worth pursuing. Can I tell you this morning that Jesus is a treasure worth pursuing? That he is a treasure worth pursuing, that Jesus is worth giving up everything to pursue. Now, let me put that in context for us. Everything you have one day, you will lose. You get that, right? Like everything you have, everything you possess, everything you buy, you will one day lose. All the gifts, the family, your work, your investments, your house. One year, you will pack up Christmas. And the next year, you will not unpack it because you will not be here. You will lose everything. Your stuff will one day be someone else's stuff, or it will turn into trash. It will turn into junk. No one will want it. By the way, anybody want to buy a VCR? You see what I'm saying? Your treasures will one day be someone else's junk. Some people will remember you for a short time, but guess what? You too will fade into obscurity. Your great-great-grandchildren will not even know your name. How do I know that? I know one of my great-great-grandparents' name. You know why? Because in looking through the history, I had a great-great-grandfather named Flim. Now, who can forget that? I remember Flim. I don't know anything about him, but I remember a great-great-grandfather named Flim. So unless your name is Flim, you too will be forgotten. Merry Christmas, right? People will not even remember your name. But here is why Jesus is worth pursuing. Because when you get Jesus, you get everything. You get the gift that you never lose. You get the gift that keeps on giving. And I'm not talking about the Jelly of the Month Club. You get the gift that keeps on giving for all eternity. Your trees will fall apart. Your lights are going to burn out. Songs are going to get turned off. The gifts will get old and worn, but in 1 million years, we will still be praising the name of Jesus because he's our treasure for all of eternity. So finding him and knowing him is the only pursuit that is worth giving up everything. Wherever you are pursuing fulfillment outside of Jesus this morning, it'll leave you dissatisfied. Your work is going to leave you dissatisfied. It's going to leave you angry and frustrated at times. Your relationships will leave you frustrated, or your lack of relationships. Why am I single? Why can't I find someone? Why did this have to happen in my relationship? Your relations, human relationships, will leave you frustrated at times. The pursuit of money will not leave you fulfilled. The pursuit of some type of substance to overcome what's going on in your life will leave you just wanting for more. Your desire for approval will never leave you satisfied because we can never obtain enough approval. You know why? Because temporal stuff, everything I just mentioned, leaves us frustrated and angry and isolated and depressed because temporal things were not created to bring you fulfillment. They weren't. They were gifts given to by the Father to push you toward Him because He is the eternal gift giver. It is only in Christ, pursuing Jesus, that brings life. He is the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate joy. He alone offers abundant life. And the wise men, they sensed this truth, that He is worth the pursuit. He is worth leaving everything to pursue for months and years to come into the presence of a child, that He is worth the pursuit. Like Christian cliches sometimes drive me crazy. Like you see on signs during Christmas season, like on church signs, one of the most common ones is like, wise men still seek Him. Like that kind of lost its factor like, I don't know, 2 decades ago. But there is some truth in that, right? That wise people still seek Him to find their fulfillment. That He is worth giving up everything if necessary. Now, I love how the wise men respond to Jesus in verse 11. When they enter into the presence of this toddler, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And what did they do? They fell down and they worshiped Him. Then opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. What did the wise men think when they found Jesus? Like, here's a toddler in a hut, in a village. What did they think? Like, in that moment, what did they think when they unpacked their greatest treasures for a 2-year-old. What? Like, I spend a good bit of time around a 2-year-old. I'm around a 2-year-old a lot. And here's Magi unpacking their greatest treasures, bowing down and worshiping a 2-year-old, a toddler. Being around a toddler a good bit, I get what toddlers do. I understand how they think and don't think. I understand what their ambitions are in life, what they're trying to get as a toddler, a 2-year-old boy. Like, this is a 2-year-old kid that they are worshiping. Like, this is the opposite of what we think, right? Toddlers are consumed about, where's mommy? Where's daddy? Where's my blanket? Where's my bear? Like, that's how toddlers think. That's the 2-year-old. Last night when Kaylee came home, we've been talking forever about KK coming home, and Levi's anticipating KK coming home. And when she finally walks in the door, guess what he does? He sprints to where she is. KK's there. Come hug KK. Let KK hug me. Come get kissed by KK. Let me kiss KK. Why? He's a toddler boy. He runs to where she is. He wants to be with her. Now think about, here's these magi, these people who are used to being in the presence of kings. And when we find them in the house of Jesus, they are bowing down and worshiping and giving their best to a 2-year-old. A 2-year-old kid. What a beautiful image. Finding Jesus, the one who is worth our pursuit. When we enter His presence, that our response is to fall before Him, to worship Him, to give our best. Did you know the natural response to the gospel of Jesus is a response of humility? Man, I'm a sinner undeserving of His grace. It is a response of worship. Why would He come and save me? Why would He come on my behalf? I can't help but worship Him when I understand the depth of the gospel. The natural response, the natural gospel response to Jesus is humility and worship and giving. Like the little bit that God has given me, how can I not give back when I have been given so much? Like when we get the gospel, we don't have to stand up here and preach sermons on humility or serving or giving. When you get the gospel, like that's how you respond to the gospel. Because we recognize how unworthy we are, how deep our sin is, how magnificent His grace is, how extraordinary His love is for us. And when we get those things, our natural response is humility and worship and giving. And that's what we see in these magi, kneeling before a toddler. But maybe in that moment, they also questioned. Like, should I be giving my gold to a child? Maybe their wives questioned at a minimum, right? Like, should we really be giving up our life savings to a toddler? Did you know we face the same choice every single day as we follow Jesus? Am I really willing to give my everything? Will I give Jesus everything? Let's have a moment of honesty, right? I tend to hold on to a certain percentage. I don't know what that percentage is. I want to believe it's small. But I tend to hold on to a certain percentage. What percentage do we hold on to? Is it 10%? Is it 20%? What is that percentage that we tend to cling to? When God exposes our hearts before Him, as we said last week, He came to the least likely so that He might expose them so that they might recognize the depth of the joy and the forgiveness and the peace that He was offering. And when God exposes our hearts before Him and He extends us joy and forgiveness, like what do we tend to hold on to? As we pursue Jesus, as we worship Jesus, like what percentage do we tend to hold on to? Jesus invites us to lay aside everything and to trust that He is worth it. That He is the treasure worth pursuing. That He is the treasure worth giving up everything if that's what is required. He invites us to lay aside everything and to trust that He is worth everything if that's what He asks of us. Like, what keeps you up at night that you hold on to? What wakes you up in the middle of the night that you're holding on to? What is it that you are worrying about that you tend to hold on to? What is that percentage? What's what percentage look like? Is it the next season of life? Is it, do we have enough money? Are we going to make it? Is it, I'm going to have to live life alone? Is it my kids? Is it, what if God takes this from me? Like, what is it? What is that small percentage that we tend to hold on to so tightly? There's a story in Mark chapter 9 when Jesus is away from the disciples. And this father brings his son to the disciples of Jesus who are left behind. Jesus is away with three of his disciples and the others are down at the base of this mountain. And this father brings this child to the disciples, this child who was possessed by some type of demon and was having seizures and acting out of control. And this father just wanted his child to be healed. And he brings his child to the disciples of Jesus and ask for them to heal him, and they're unable to heal him. And then Jesus comes down, right, from the mountain into the valley, and this father turns to Jesus and says, like, I've asked your disciples, and they couldn't make it happen, and now I'm asking you, like, will you heal my child? And there's this interesting conversation that happens between Jesus and this father. Basically, Jesus says to him, do you believe that I am capable of healing this child? Remember, the father's response is so illuminating to our faith as humans. As the father responds to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus, I want to believe. Like, when I have faith, I believe that you can do it, but you're going to have to help my unbelief. Like, that's our percentage, isn't it? That's what we tend to cling to. That's what we tend to hold on to. Like, Jesus, I want to offer you my everything. You're my greatest treasure. You're worth pursuing, but this is what I'm holding on to. You know what I love about that story? Is when he says, help my unbelief, what does Jesus do? He heals the child. He helps his unbelief. He comes and he meets him right where he's at. Jesus is worth your trust. He's worth your everything. Even that percentage. Even that percentage. I invite you this morning to follow Jesus, to pursue him, to worship him, to give yourself, your everything to him. He's worth it. He's worth your attention. He's worth your pursuit. He's worth your trust. He's worth your everything. He is even better than you realize. Struggling today? Holding on to the percentage? Maybe our prayer just needs to be, Jesus, I want to believe. Would you help my unbelief? And you know what I believe Jesus will do? He'll come right to where you are. He'll come right where you are. And he'll meet you right there. Because he is the treasure that is worth pursuing. Sometimes as Americans in the American church in which we function, we're pretty oblivious to what's going on around the world because we're so caught up in our own stuff. This past week, I don't know if you knew this or not, but in the Chinese church, over 100 people were arrested for their faith. Over 100 people arrested for their faith in Christ. Like, we don't know a lot about that, do we? And I read this article this week of the pastor of that church. The pastor's name is Wang Yi. And by the way, he hasn't been seen since last Sunday when this happened. But Pastor Wang Yi kind of anticipated what was going on, that their lives were being threatened, that they were told to stop preaching the gospel or there would be arrest and potentially deaths. And so in anticipation of this, he wrote a declaration of what he called faithful disobedience to be published after his arrest. So 48 hours after he was arrested, it was published. And I would challenge you to go read it. It's on my Facebook. There's other places you can find it. It's a long treatise of what it means to follow Jesus in faithful obedience to him and disobedience to the government in which he lives. But in that treatise, this pastor of this Chinese church, where again, over 100 people arrested on the spot for their faith, here's what he wrote. Just two little quotes out of his words. Pastor Yi wrote, "Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. The authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one in this world can force me to renounce my faith. No one can make me change my life. No one can raise me from the dead. Jesus is the Christ." Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the eternal living God. He died for sinners and rose to life for us. He is my King and the King of the whole earth. Yesterday, today, and forever. I am his servant, and I am imprisoned because of this. I will resist in meekness those who resist God, and I will joyfully violate all laws that violate God's laws. He is a treasure that is worth pursuing. Like, we don't live in that, do we? We don't live in the reality that because of our pursuit of Jesus, it could cost us everything. And yet, that's the gospel. That's why Christmas is even better than you realize. Because it's not about a manger scene on a mantle. It's not about reading Luke 2 to your children at the end of the day. It's not about the things that we try to package up and tidy and make it about Christmas. At the end of the day, pursuing Jesus makes Christmas even better than we realize, because He is worth the pursuit. He is worth giving up everything to follow, pursue, love, worship, give. Because you know what? He gave everything so that I might have life. That's what makes it even better than we realize.